reading the different gospel accounts, it's quite difficult to correlate exactly what happened on the resurrection morning. We can't quite work out who's coming and who's going, who arrives at the grave and at what time. Perhaps that communicates something of the confusion and the chaos that must have come over Jesus' disciples, their teacher, the one they believed to be the Christ, had been put to death and was now buried. But these strange events occurred, strange rumours, strange reports, that he wasn't in the tomb anymore, and nobody could explain it. There are multiple records in the Gospels of the women who stayed with Jesus even whilst he died on the cross. They were there at his burial, and they were the earliest witnesses to his resurrection. John has chosen stories about the resurrection, not strictly chronological perhaps, but chosen, he tells us, for the purpose that you might believe. And they're stories not just that tell you facts to believe, but stories that give us examples about believing, that show us how people came to faith and how that faith grew as they learned more of the Saviour. Here we are in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, and the story of Mary Magdalene standing weeping outside the tomb. Her journey of faith was passing through a very unique time. Her Saviour had just died, and she didn't yet know that he was alive, and she didn't know what to do. She was baffled. She was confused. She was bereaved. She was devastated. Considering some of her background, this title Magdalene means she came from Magdala, a small town on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's about a third of the distance between Capernaum and Nain. And if you look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we find Jesus in verse 1 has entered Capernaum. By verse 11, he's come into a town called Nain. And chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 tells us from that point on, Mary Magdalene is among his followers. Some traditions associate this Mary with the woman described in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, the prostitute. And they think that Mary Magdalene was perhaps this anonymous sinner who had approached Jesus. But Luke doesn't name that lady Mary. He doesn't give us a name at all. It seems that that woman was forgiven of gross sin, but there's no record of her being delivered from the possession of demons. And yet in Luke 8, verse 2, we are told that Mary Magdalene had been delivered from 7 demons. So the picture we get is that as Jesus was passing from Capernaum to Nain, perhaps as he'd gone through this village of Magdala, he'd met Mary, this deeply oppressed woman. The demons were in her, not just annoying her from the outside, but actually possessing her on the inside. And yet she had been delivered. Whether the demons were literally 7, or whether that 7 is a symbolic number telling us that she was as possessed as she could be. It seems that she wasn't a down and out. She wasn't someone sat on the street corner. Scripture suggests she was actually quite respectable, perhaps even wealthy, with some status in society. Luke 8, verse 2 again, and verse 3. Mary is listed with several women who followed Jesus, all of whom held high position and who had enough money to provide for the others, the other followers of Jesus. So this is no down and out. This seems to be a respectable demoniac. someone Jesus encountered on the road to Nain, who was delivered completely. And from that moment onwards, her devotion to him was very real and very intense. She followed with him from that point on, very early in Jesus' ministry, just after the apostles had been appointed, and she's still there with him at the crucifixion. Think of the things she must have heard, the teaching that must have come from Jesus' mouth as she was sitting at his feet. Think of the miracles she must have seen, the healing, the release of demon-possessed people, even raising the dead. But what had happened now, she just didn't anticipate. And it's overwhelmed her. She didn't see it coming. Even though he had taught them, the disciples, that he would die. Yet she didn't grasp it. And she's completely overwhelmed. And so the first point this evening is that this is faith overwhelmed. Her devotion continues to Jesus after his death. As she's there at the burial, as she's there the earliest she can be on the first working day of the week. And see the depth of emotion that she feels. She's devastated. 3 days later, she's still weeping. She can't control herself. And it indicates her love for the Lord. She's devastated. And her faith is overwhelmed. She's gone to the tomb and she's looking for a body. She must have heard Jesus' teaching that he was going to come back to life. In verse 9, we read it. The disciples did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. As scripture prophesied it, and the Lord had told them it would happen, and yet her faith had not grasped the fact that Jesus would come back from the dead. She's focused on the things she can see with her own eyes. She's focused on the tangible, on the physical, but she's not believing the scripture and the words that Jesus said. Her faith is short-circuited. There's been a power surge. It's blown the fuse, if you like. And she just doesn't know what's going on. She's overwhelmed. Where is God now? What on earth happened? This man was the Messiah. How can he die? Why did it happen? Where are his promises now? And these adverse circumstances, this bereavement, it's overwhelming her faith. She's so overwhelmed that she's unimpressed by a vision of two angels. She sees them there in the empty tomb. Two angels dressed there in white. And she doesn't say, that's strange. She doesn't fall at their feet in fear, as often happens when people meet angels in the Bible. She's completely unimpressed. I don't care about angels. Tell me where he is. Tell me where my Savior is. Angels are inadequate. They're not going to help me. I need my Savior. I need my Lord. And then she comes up with this explanation. It's not faith speaking. It's her reason. Have you taken him away? There's the stolen body theory. Someone took his body. He's still dead, but they stole his body. And it's the only way she can think of to explain what she can see. Her faith is overwhelmed. And her emotion has taken over. And she's devastated. But the next thing we see is faith revived. Faith has been overwhelmed, but now faith is revived because Jesus draws near. She turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. But she doesn't know that it's Jesus. She can see him with her physical eyes. And that's the level she's operating on. But she doesn't see with the eye of faith who this man is. She's still grasping at straws. Woman, who are you seeking? Jesus says. And she supposes he's the gardener. Maybe the gardener has taken him away. Have you hidden him somewhere? And she's just clutching at straws, trying to find some explanation. But his questions are not from ignorance. It's not because he doesn't know the answers that he asks this question. He's about to revive Mary's faith. And first of all, he's going to show us that though the faith is overwhelmed, it is still there. It's not absent. There's three elements of true faith which we can see in this passage. And the first two are these. Jesus says, "Why are you weeping?" And it shows us her love, her devastation that the Saviour has been taken away from her. Why was she weeping? We say, don't we, that you don't know what you've got till it's gone. And now her Saviour's been taken away. And she loved him so much that she cannot let go. And true faith always turns to the Saviour in love. We always turn to God with a true affection, a true desire to know him and to be with him. It's one of the signs of true faith. But the second question, whom are you seeking? It shows her devotion. He's dead. In her eyes, he's dead, and yet she's still looking for him. She still wants her Saviour. She's not going to give up. Her faith, though it has been overwhelmed, is not completely gone. She's still looking for Jesus. So here we have an impure faith, if you like. Her faith, her human hope, has all been extinguished. But there's this real faith buried under the surface. It's not been quite put out. The candle is still burning just that little bit. And the Lord is not going to put that out. She's been broken and bruised, but the Lord is not going to snap her and throw her away. The faith is still there, but it needs to be revived. Mary's faith needs to be revived, but it's not going to happen out of her power, out of her self-will. She can't generate it herself. She can't achieve it on her own. Her faith is overwhelmed. But Christ remains there. And he stays unrecognized until he chooses to reveal himself. As she's so confused, Jesus says to her, "Mary." She's let go. She's not grasping anything anymore. But he still has hold of her. It's his faithfulness to Mary that is at work here. Mary is no longer, her faith is not dominant, but the Saviour is still faithful to her. His faithfulness is still reaching out, is still active to save and to rescue her. And so the revival of her faith, it doesn't come from inside of Mary. It comes when the Lord Jesus approaches her and chooses to reveal himself to her. And he does it in such a caring way, in such a personal way. And he comes to Mary. He's alive. He is present. He is true to his words. But he knows her by name. He comes to her now. Not to the general people, not to the crowds, not to a congregation he's preaching to, but simply to Mary. And says, "Mary." And he speaks her name in her great needs. He shows this tenderness. He approaches her and he touches her heart with his care. Her response is to turn to him and say, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here's the third element of faith which is evident here. It's her immediate submission to Jesus. When she realizes that he's still there, that he's still alive, that he is still in control. So Mary's faith is revived, but the Lord is not satisfied with that. Because the third thing we see here is faith purified. You see, Rabboni is an affectionate term for a teacher, but it's not the highest confession. It seems that Mary still wanted things to be as they were before. Jesus has to say, "Don't cling to me. You can't keep me here." Mary's faith would have gone back to before the crucifixion. And let's have it how we wanted it before. It was all so nice. There's this human element still, this impurity. which would carry on clinging to the physical, to the tangible, to what she could feel and touch and see. But Jesus wants her to walk by faith, not by sight. Jesus wants her to believe his words implicitly, without any doubt at all. No matter what happens, he wants her to keep trusting him. You see, her understanding is just too small. It's just too limited. He doesn't want her to stay there. He doesn't want her to stay paddling around in the shallows of faith. He wants her to serve him, but not just as teacher. He's got a much greater revelation for Mary on this resurrection day. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father." Jesus is risen and he's exalted. This is dramatic. This is revolutionary. He was dead. He really was dead. But now he's alive. And not only that, but he's conquered death. And he's being raised. He will ascend in just a few days to the heights of heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father. He's to be enthroned over all things. Enthroned over all the nations of the earth. Enthroned over all people, over his people, as he rules the church, over the unbelievers and the people who refuse to submit to him. He's still in charge. He's still sovereign over all. He's in charge of the angels. He's enthroned above them. He's enthroned above the demons. They're all beneath his feet. They've been defeated. He's king of creation. He's king of eternity. This is our Saviour. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came back from the dead. He was sinless. Death couldn't hold him. He was divine. He conquered death. He came back from the grave. And we know that he's been accepted by the Father in heaven. Oh, the God of heaven. Our Father in heaven looked at Jesus and said, there's nothing in him to keep him out of heaven. In fact, he will be exalted. He'll have the name above every other name. And every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. He's king. He's conquered death. He reigns over everything. He wasn't going to let Mary stay in the shallows. Just a religious teacher. This is who I am, he says. I'm the risen one. I was dead, but now I am alive and I live forevermore. And I hold the keys of hell and of death. But he wanted to show us something else as well. He says he's being raised to send into my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Go and tell my brothers. You see, this God over all. He looks at these disciples, these believing people, but he doesn't wish to treat them as slaves. He could come down with all his power and simply tell them what to do, but he doesn't want them to be slaves. He treats them as children, to my Father and to your Father. There's a family relationship here, to my God and to your God. He identifies with his people so closely. That the God who is on the throne of heaven and earth for eternity in this age and the next will say, my Father and your Father, you're my brothers, you're my sisters. See the extent to which he identifies with his people. He left the privileges, the glory of heaven, to take a human body like ours, to take our sin, to take it to the cross and absorb all the wrath of God poured out against the sins of his people. And he drank the whole cup until there was nothing left. All the penalty of sin has been taken away for all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he identifies with us in such a way that he raises us from the dust humbleness. We're sinners. We're creatures. We'll come from the dust and we'll return to the dust. But we're also children of God. The highest New Testament privilege. Someone as sinful and as limited as us, as you, as me, could be called a child of God. That the Holy Spirit of God could enter our hearts and give us such an awareness that God is our Father, that we can cry out, the Spirit of adoption, Abba, Father, and know that He hears us. Not as a distant king out there, untouchable, but as a king who loves us and identifies with his people and has that intimacy, that he could turn to Mary and call her by name and understand her devastation and not crush her because of her overwhelmed faith, but rather come to her and heal her and turn her heart back to him and revive her spiritual life. And so when she goes to the disciples in verse 18, she doesn't say, I've seen the teacher. I've seen the rabbi. I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. He's high and lifted up. He's the Lord and he's alive. And this is what he said to me. She's seen something new. He's not just the teacher anymore. She's got a knowledge of God which is so much deeper. It's so much richer than it ever was before. But she had to go through such a path to get there. Why does God put his people through devastating experiences? Why does God take his people through situations where all our hope is crushed? Everything that we believed he might do in answer to prayer, and it seems to fall flat. And we're confused, we're baffled, we don't know what to do. Where has God gone? We're overwhelmed. Why does he take us along paths like that? When we're seeking him for the first time, why does it seem like heaven's doors are shut like brass and we can't get in and he's not listening? And we're more and more conscious of our sin. And where is God and how can I take hold of him? And why does he let us go to the depths of despair and devastation? This is the route to purer faith and a deeper knowledge of God. Let me read a few verses to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. How can this be necessary? This trial, this grievous trial, how can it be necessary? So that the tested genuineness of faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Not physical, tangible hope, but real spiritual faith. We haven't seen him, yet we love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why does God take his people along such difficult paths? Because there's no joy unspeakable and full of glory without grieved by various trials. What do we do then? What do we do when it seems as though the Lord has left us? Is God dead? Keep seeking. Keep trusting. Jesus is alive. And Jesus is on the throne of heaven tonight. His presence might be hidden. Your faith might be confounded. And yet he's nearer than you realize. Seek him. Seek him. seek him until he reveals himself, until he discloses himself to you in that personal, intimate way. You cry out to him, I'm a sinner, forgive me. Mary, your sins are forgiven. He calls us by name until he gives himself to you with that intimacy as the sovereign God of heaven and yet also your brother. Seek him, trust him, even though the lights go out. Isaiah 50:10 says, those of you who trust in God but walk in darkness, I still trust in his name. You walk in darkness, but trust in his name. Keep hold of him. Don't let your faith go out. Mary had to go to an empty grave to meet the living God. Our deepest experiences of God frequently come when we're brought to the end of ourselves, to the end of all hope, when it seems that anything good has died from our lives, when we get to the empty grave. And that's where the Lord meets us. Even if he's hidden to you, he's still near. Even if he seems dead to your cries, the scripture tells us he's alive tonight. He is alive. Though there seems to be no hope, he is ascended to the heights of heaven. The Lord is on the throne tonight. He lives. He came back from the dead. He holds the keys of death, of hell. One day he's coming back for his people. Will you trust him tonight? Will you keep trusting him, no matter what providence brings across your path? Let's sing this evening to close hymn number 803. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Hymn 803.